Modern day miracles, the charismatic movement. I'm using the term miracles accommodatively here, but I hope to show during the course of the lesson, for those who aren't already satisfied, and I'm sure probably most of those present here are, but for the benefit of those who might be listening to the recording on the website or listening to a CD, many people believe in miracles today. I talked to people, one retired Free Will Baptist preacher years ago I knew over in Alabama, who said, well, everything God does is a miracle. And he said, those trees out there, they're miracles. Well, if everything is a miracle, then really nothing is a miracle. In other words, if miracles aren't unique and different from everything else that God does, then that really takes away from what a miracle is. And of course, when I'm talking about miracles, I'm not talking about everything God does. I'm not talking about the wonders of childbirth and other wonders, seven wonders of the ancient world and seven wonders of the modern world. There's a difference between a wonder and a miracle. All miracles are wonders, but not all wonders are miracles. I'm talking about miracles such as we see in the first century, miracle signs and gifts performed by the apostles and other Christians for the revelation and confirmation of the revelation of God that we call the New Testament. The charismatic movement is that movement that is intent on, or has been intent on, restoring, and I emphasize that word, the miracles of the first century to, first, the 20th century, and now they're still trying to restore them to the 21st century. But I want to look at some definitions, an explanation of some pertinent terms. These definitions are from Wikipedia. I first developed this particular lesson. I know I preached a lot on the Holy Spirit and taught a lot on the Holy Spirit here. This particular lesson I originally put together around 1979-1980 to preach in a different speaker meeting at North Parish Church of Christ in Chattanooga, and they said, well, Bob, my head's about as different as anybody. Let's get him for one night. And so this is what I spoke on, and though I spoke a lot about the Holy Spirit since I've been here, I haven't really presented this lesson. I came across another day. Well, that might be a good lesson to talk about. The word charisma, meaning gift, the Greek word for gift, of or from or favored by God or the divine, is a trait found in individuals whose personalities are characterized by a powerful charm and magnetism, or attractiveness, and markedly superior capabilities of interpersonal communication and persuasion. When Jimmy Carter came on the national scene back in 1976, hardly anybody outside of the state of Georgia knew who he was. But he had charisma. He was characterized by a powerful charm and magnetism. A dazzling smile, too. Everybody talked about that toothy smile that he had. And he made a powerful impact on the people and got himself elected to the presidency of the United States. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about charisma. That's one form of that word, or one sense in which that word is used. One who is charismatic is said to be capable of using their personal being, rather than just speech or logic alone, to influence others in a personal and direct manner and effectively communicate an argument or concept to them. It is thus a subjective rather than an objective judgment about such persons, and falls into the domain of the irrational rather than rational responses. Oftentimes, a person with a very charismatic personality can win an argument against a fellow who has the truth. Oftentimes, if you read many debates, I've read a lot of debates, I've listened to a lot of debates on religious debates, And sometimes the fellow who does not have the truth has far more charisma than the fellow who has the truth. And with the use of what I would call sophistry, clever but unsound reasoning, can sway more people through his personality and winning charm than can the man who has the truth or who is presenting the truth. That's what we mean when we're talking about charisma. The charismatic movement, the term charismatic movement is used in both broad and narrow senses. Charismatic movement describes an ongoing international, cross-denominational, non-denominational Christian movement. Christian, if I had written that, would be in quotation marks. In which individual, historically mainstream congregations adopt beliefs and practices similar to Pentecostals. Obviously, the writer of this particular Wikipedia article was not a Pentecostal, or he would not have contracted mainstream with Pentecostal. But that, at one time, very few churches generally accepted the miraculous spiritual gifts of the first century as continuing into the 20th and 21st centuries. But since the 1960s, more and more congregations and denominations that were not historically Pentecostal have accepted the miraculous spiritual gifts, not on the basis always of scripture arguments, but on the basis of the charisma of those who were upholding those things. Foundational to the movement is the belief that Christians may be filled with or baptized in the Holy Spirit as a second experience subsequent to salvation, and that it will be evidenced by manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now, not everybody who believes that one can be filled with the Holy Spirit today believes that it's a miraculous event. Not everyone who believes that one can be baptized in the Holy Spirit today believes necessarily that it will be accompanied by miracles. And there are different thoughts along that line, and we'll get to a few of those in just a moment. Among Protestants, the movement began around 1960, although its roots may be traced to the so-called latter rain post-World War II movement. Among Roman Catholics, it originated around 1967. More recently, charismatic movement is often used in common not only the movement in mainline denominations, but also the earlier Pentecostal movement, the later so-called third wave of the Holy Spirit, and even continuationism in general. Continuationism simply being the doctrine that these miraculous spiritual gifts of the first century were to continue throughout the church age until the Lord comes. And that's what we mean by continuationism. And so, some will make a distinction between Pentecostalism in general and the charismatic movement in particular, although sometimes the term charismatic movement is loosely used to refer to the entire Pentecostal movement. The term charismatic was coined by American Lutheran minister Harold Bredesen in 1962 to describe what was happening in mainline Protestant denominations. Confronted with the term neo-Pentecostal, he preferred to call it the charismatic renewal in the historic churches. Some of you know, some of you may not know, that Pat Boone was at one time considered by many to be a faithful member of the Lord's church, as was Clay Campbell. But Pat Boone, as you read his book, A New Song, which I have, so I am speaking from that particular, having heard that side through reading that book, as well as the side represented by James Bales, who was a liberal, but nevertheless wanted to do Pat very well, and wrote his book, Pat Boone and the Gift of Tongues, in an effort to help Pat understand that what he had gone into was non-biblical. But Pat Boone accepted and went into this charismatic movement, and Harold Bredesen, I believe that name, I haven't double checked it, but I believe in Pat Boone's book, A New Song, he describes a conversation he had with Harold Bredesen which led him into that charismatic movement. And while I was in Hamilton, Alabama, I had the opportunity to see Pat Boone on television, one of those, it wasn't the 700 Club or something like that, where he was talking to somebody about religion, and they asked him, well, weren't you, didn't you used to be with the Church of Christ? And don't they not believe that in instrumental music? And he kind of laughed, yeah, I was with those people. And really tried to put us down as if, you know, we just, you know, well-meaning, but not too intelligent, you know. And anyway, that's what happens when you accept error and go into it. You begin to belittle those who cling to the truth. But Harold Bredesen, I'm pretty sure, is that one associated with Pat Boone in that. And so he heard the people use the term neo-Pentecostal. Well, really, that's it's charismatic. That's what it is. It's a charismatic renewal. Now, charismatic, by the way, and the charismatic movement is really, when you think about it, at least in the minds of the people involved in it, it's a restoration movement of sorts. They are, in their own minds, restoring to the church that which it once had. And that thought will come up again in the course of the lesson, and it's kind of ironic that they will admit that they are restoring, or that they were and have restored, these miraculous spiritual gifts to the church. Charismatic is an umbrella term used to describe the belief that the gift, Greek charismata, and that's simply spelled in Greek letters there, from charis, grace, of the Holy Spirit, as described in the Christian New Testament, are available to contemporary Christians through the filling with or baptism in the Holy Spirit, with or without the laying on of hands. We'll talk more about what the Bible actually says in just a moment. I'm just trying to make sure we're on the same page as far as this movement is concerned. These spiritual gifts are believed to be manifest in the form of signs, miracles, and wonders, including but not limited to glossolalia, that's the technical term for speaking in tongues, languages, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, healing, and discernment of spirits. See my number, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. We won't look at those chapters, but those would be good chapters for you to look at to get a little bit of a grasp of what was true in the first century, that here was the miraculous spiritual gifts that were temporary. We're going to look at one of those chapters. We're going to look at chapter 13 in a moment. And they were misusing those spiritual gifts of Corinth, and Paul is explaining to them with a temporary. And there's a better way, and the better way is the way of love. If you love one another and use these spiritual gifts in keeping with that love for one another, then you won't go off into these extreme positions. One more chart on this. Adherence to these beliefs are often called charismatics, the attitude of pluralized to make a noun. They may be found in any denomination, though some have formed their own independent congregation ministries and parachurch organizations. Sometimes you'll see a sign, non-denominational, Holy Spirit baptized gospel church. Some emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Considering the widespread influence that the charismatic movement has had over the last 100 years or so, it is not surprising that it has affected churches of Christ to some extent. Some churches of Christ have embraced the charismata, as they say, these miraculous spiritual gifts, as if they were intended by God to be throughout the New Testament age. I was watching a debate on a DVD the other day on the indwelling, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the fellow who was presenting a personal, literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, though he was a Christian, when they got to verse 13, he said, well, you know, that was perfect, it really hadn't come. He was kind of admitting that a personal, literal indwelling belonged to that direct operation kind of a thing as a miracle. Well, you know, maybe that was perfect, hadn't come. Maybe that's the second coming of Jesus. Well, if you claim that that which is present hasn't come, we'll look at that in just a moment. In order to hold on to a direct, personal, literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then you've got all that other truth useless. All the other things that were obviously miraculous. And again, we'll look at that in just a moment. The Holy Spirit is held to be the source of power behind modern day miracles. Holy Spirit baptism and speaking in tongues will be considered. But we need to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit operates under the authority of Jesus. The Holy Spirit never really calls much attention to himself. He's revealing what the Father and Son has to say. In John 15:26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." The Holy Spirit did not come to talk about himself. He came to talk about Jesus and to reveal the will of God as revealed by Jesus. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it unto you. If you ever see a church building with a white dove on the side of the building, you can know for sure that that is a congregation that gives that seems to think that the Holy Spirit, rather than Jesus, is the head of the church. And they give more attention to the Holy Spirit and to the spiritual gifts that they think they have than they do to what Jesus actually said. In other words, they elevate by this continuationism, as it's called, the Holy Spirit above Jesus. But the Holy Spirit came not to speak on his own authority, but to take the things of Jesus and reveal it unto the apostles and through them unto us. And of course, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given me in heaven on earth." There's never been a time, and there never will be a time, when the Holy Spirit has all authority. Prior to Jesus coming to the earth, the authority resided in the Godhead, primarily in the Father, although the three persons were not clearly revealed until Jesus came. And then Jesus came, he was incarnated, he became a man as well as a member of the Godhead. Not only a member of the Godhead, but a member of the human race. And yet, because he was faithful to God and fulfilled the eternal purpose of God, as far as he could do, and it's up to us to fulfill it where we ourselves are concerned, that Jesus has made it possible for us to benefit from the eternal purpose of God, but what he did. And he then was given all authority in heaven and earth. He was made to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Holy Spirit never has, never will sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because at the end of this age, will the Lord go to heaven or hell? And then the Godhead will be like it was before. And so, the Holy Spirit has always been the third person of the Godhead, always will be the third person of the Godhead, and never spoken his own authority, and never will speak on his own authority. Now, dividing Holy Spirit baptism, Jesus used figurative language in speaking of the Holy Spirit and baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of John in water involved as its chief idea and overwhelming a sudden and complete overpowering of the person submerged by water. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to imply an equally entire subjugation and overmastery of the soul by the Spirit. That's eight little bowls. The Holy Spirit, his personality, nature, works, pages 149 through 150. It's amazing to me that people can read that. Well, I can understand, kind of. They can read that book thinking Moses was saying one thing when he really seems to be saying something else about the nature of the indwelling. Some think that Moses actually taught a personal, literal, direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. I did not think that's what he taught, but sometimes he was unclear, and sometimes he's a little clearer about that. But here the apostles were promised an experience that he called Holy Spirit baptism, or baptism in, with, or of the Holy Spirit. And I think Moses is probably right when he says it was an overwhelming, sudden, and complete overpowering of the person submerged by water. That's water baptism, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit was an equally entire subjugation and overmastery of the soul by the Spirit. And so the Spirit just overwhelmed and then used that individual, or those individuals, first the apostles, as vessels through whom he communicated to those to whom the apostles preached. And so why wasn't the apostles going out there and telling what they thought? It was the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostles, just like the Holy Spirit had spoken through David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those other prophets, including Moses. The apostles were speaking as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, and they were speaking what Jesus told the Holy Spirit to tell them to speak or give them to speak. As far as its purpose and results is concerned, you get different thoughts from different people. Robert Gromacki was not a Pentecostal. I think he was something like a Presbyterian. He said the baptism of the Spirit is totally different from filling in its results. Baptism unites one to Christ and makes one a member of the body of Christ. I'm talking about Holy Spirit baptism, not water baptism. When a person believes in Christ for salvation, at that moment he is baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is the idea that Holy Spirit baptism is the salvation experience. All are baptized in the Holy Spirit when they are saved, or they are saved when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Either statement would be true. This is why so many people think that water baptism cannot be a condition of salvation. Every passage that implies a baptism that is necessary to salvation is interpreted by them as referring to Holy Spirit baptism. You look at Romans 6:34, baptized into the death of Christ, baptized into Christ. Oh, that's Holy Spirit baptism. Now that Paul said in Ephesians 4:5, there's one baptism. Yeah, that's Holy Spirit baptism. And yet these same people will baptize people in water. Well, if there's one baptism or there's two baptisms, you can't have it both ways. If Holy Spirit baptism is one baptism, then there's no need to baptize anyone in water today. If there is any need to baptize anyone in water today, then that must be the one baptism, and Holy Spirit baptism is not for anybody today. But that was Robert Gromacki in his book. I don't have the title, but I can get that for you if you want. John R. Wright, who was a Baptist, had this to say. So baptized with the Holy Ghost must mean endued with power from high. To be baptized with the Holy Ghost means that they should receive power and be witnesses. Jesus meant the endowment of power for soul winning. John Wright seems to think he did not consider Holy Spirit baptism to be the salvation experience. Whether he believed that modern day Christians should be baptized as up here, in the Holy Spirit. But he did not believe in the continuation of miraculous spiritual gifts after the apostolic age. He believed those were from the apostles and the apostolic age, and that whether a person would be baptized in the Holy Ghost or not, I'm not sure what he thought about that, but if so, it did not necessarily mean miraculous spiritual gifts. L.A. Tomlinson, who was overseer, general overseer of the Church of God's Prophecy, had this to say: the baptism of the Holy Ghost is not a cleansing or an act of regeneration. It is the indwelling of the third person in the Trinity. But the indwelling of the Holy Ghost comes after the individual has met certain conditions. The experience of sanctification must precede or come before the baptism with the Holy Ghost. These experiences of being born again and wholly sanctified make it possible for one to live holy and free from sin, and they also make one eligible to receive the baptism with the Holy Ghost. And so it's in this group that these are the old Pentecostals, not neo-Pentecostal or modern charismatic, but old Pentecostals, that believe you can be saved on one day, sanctified another day, and filled with the Holy Spirit on a third day. Three separate and distinct experiences, as he indicates here. And certainly, saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit are different experiences, but they are not miraculous experiences. One is sanctified when he is saved, but he continues to be sanctified as he continues to be to be faithful. There's immediate sanctification and there's continuing sanctification as one becomes more and more what God would have him to be. But it does not involve a miraculous event. And we'll look a little bit more about what the Bible says about Holy Spirit baptism in a moment. In Matthew 3, verse 11, we have the initial promise or statement regarding Holy Spirit baptism. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, from this, it seems clear to me, though it is not clear to everyone, that it is one thing to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it is another thing to be baptized in fire. Now, some of the charismatics and Pentecostals, well, yeah, you baptize the Holy Spirit in fire, it's all one thing. But notice here that the baptism, Matthew mentions the baptism in fire, and John, or Luke does, and they also mention this unquenchable fire immediately after. Alright, his winnowing fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism of fire. It will take place at the end of the age, at the end of the church. Those whose lives are not right with God, they will be baptized with fire. But some would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, an initial promise or statement regarding a thing to be fulfilled at a later time may be qualified or limited by additional statements between the initial promise and the fulfillment. For example, the Messiah, according to Genesis 3:15, would be the seed of woman. Well, Cain would fit that. Cain was the seed of a woman. Abel was the seed of a woman. As a matter of fact, when Cain turned out to be bad, it seems like Eve at least had pinned her hopes on Abel. Because after Cain killed Abel, and then later Seth was born, he said, "God has given me a son instead of Abel." So now her hopes seem to depend on Seth. Of course, Jesus and all of us descended from Seth through Noah. But he wasn't the Messiah, because later, in Genesis 12:2-3, the seed of Abraham. The Messiah would be the seed of Abraham. Well, that's a lie. Abraham had Ishmael and then Isaac, and then he had a bunch of kids by Keturah. And those descendants, by the way, of Keturah and Abraham are the Arabs over there in the Middle East. But in Genesis 26:4, we see the seed of Isaac. That leaves out Ishmael, leaves out the children of Keturah. In Genesis 28:14, the seed of Jacob. That leaves out Esau and all of his descendants. In Genesis 49:8-10, the line of the tribe of Judah that eliminates all the other 11 sons of Jacob. Then in Isaiah 7:14, he would be the son of a virgin. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Now, there's only one man in history that fits the bill and fulfills all of the qualifications down through the ages of being the Messiah, and that is Jesus. So the initial promise was qualified and limited by other statements. The initial promise of Holy Spirit baptism was later qualified or limited by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where he promised to the apostles, "Not many days hence, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you will receive power." And not many days after that, the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of that promise in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15. And so when you consider all those things, the different qualifications, then it's only the apostles who were promised that. All instances of speaking, now this is something that all these authors agreed on. All instances of speaking in tongues and acts were in foreign languages known to the observers. That I believe was dramatic. Yet it will be simpler and more true to the scriptures than the plain intent of the Bible if when we speak in tongues, we mean simply foreign languages. That is what they meant in the Bible. In all the scriptures referring to a gift of tongues. That was in John R. Rice. Conversion was agreed to some extent, at least with regard to Acts 2. I think we disagreed at home when it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. But what I said these, speaking of the languages on Pentecost, these were not unknown languages that could not be understood, but the Jews were able to understand as the Galileans spoke with other tongues. And I did not get all that quote on there because of the poor choice in font. I chose a font that I don't have on this computer yet. So, but the position of speaking in tongues is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit must be regarded as being unscriptural in origin. Now that is by one of these fellows, going back to believe, who believe that you are to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but don't expect to speak in tongues, because that wasn't even necessarily connected to it in the first century. No, speaking in tongues or water languages is not the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Again, that is somebody that denies that. Well, he's not a continuationist. He doesn't believe that the miraculous spiritual gifts would continue, but he believes that we are to experience that baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk again of what the Scripture says in a moment. Speaking in tongues is one of the prominent teachings of the Church of God. This is M.A. Tomlinson. And to those of us who are familiar with the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues as evidence of this baptism, it hardly seems necessary to say much about the same. The speaking in tongues is accepted as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost is clearly indicated. Now, that's simply not the case. There were people who spoke in tongues who were not baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, it was the result of the laying on of the Apostle Paul's hand. And in Acts chapter 10, they obviously received the Holy Spirit miraculously. I'm not confident that is even a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Though they did receive the Holy Spirit without the laying on of the Apostle's hand, and they did speak in tongues as a result. But in Acts 2, 4, 6, and 11, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Creeps and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so on Pentecost, when the apostles began to speak in other tongues, the Spirit gave them utterance, that was other languages, languages that were understood by the people that they didn't all understand every language, but everybody understood one language at least that was spoken by the apostles. And there were a lot of different people there from a lot of different places. They might have all understood Greek, but they had their own peculiar languages as well, and they all heard their language spoken. Mark 16, 17 through 18. These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. The languages in which the apostles spoke serve as a sign to the Jews that they, the apostles, were God's spokesmen, and as a sign to the apostles themselves that they had now received what Jesus promised. They spoke in tongues, having both been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Other people were given the gift of tongues without being baptized in the Holy Spirit as a result of having an apostle's hand laid on them. And Mark 16, 17, 18, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. That's that one time in it. No, that's the one I've never read. I'm sorry. Acts 10, 46 to 48, where they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water? Since these did not be baptized or receive the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. The languages in which the household of Cornelius spoke, evidence that they had been miraculously filled with the Holy Spirit, that they had a miraculous experience, they had received the Holy Spirit miraculously. It may or may not have been a baptism in the Holy Spirit. The apostles concluded with this, that uncircumcised Gentiles had a right to hear and the responsibility to obey the gospel, and there was never another incident like it. Others received the Holy Spirit in miraculous sense and were able to speak in tongues, Acts 19, 1 through 6, for example. But this was not a baptism of the Holy Spirit, in that Paul was the administrator rather than Jesus Christ. Now, when the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, there was nobody to lay hands on them. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. When Cornelius and those in his home received the Holy Spirit, there was no laying on of hands there. Maybe it was a baptism. There's not sufficient evidence for me to say it was. But if it was, in Acts chapter 10, verse 46, a Holy Spirit baptism, it was not in fulfillment of any promise, nor was it expected by anyone there. In 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, love never fails, but whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But we know in part, we prophesy in part, when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part will be done away. It was never God's intention for miraculous spiritual gifts to continue beyond the apostolic age. That which is perfect, notice, that which is perfect is in contrast to that which is in part. What is that which is in part? Well, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. The spiritual gifts were partial revelations of God's will. They were for the time that the Holy Spirit was revealing the New Testament. But once the whole Testament was revealed in all of its parts, the New Testament was revealed in all of its parts, there was no further need for the parts, which were just vehicles, through which the entire revelation was given. Now, by the way, M.A. Tomlinson admits in some of his writings that the gifts needed to be restored and had been restored. Well, if they had been restored, then they obviously had been taken away. If they had been taken away, then that would be perfect king. You see. So by talking about the need to restore spiritual gifts, or talking about spiritual gifts being restored, there is an implicit admission that they cease to operate. So if they cease to operate, then that would be perfect king, because that's when Paul says they would cease to operate. He goes on to say, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I was a son as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. But then shall I know just as I also am known. And now abide in faith, hope, love, be free. But the greatest of these is love. The miraculous spiritual gifts belong to the infancy of the church. Just like certain things belong to Della right now. She talks a certain way. She walks a certain way. She communicates to Aaron in a certain way. But eventually she'll have a better way of walking, a better way of talking, a better way of communicating her needs. And she won't use those childish things anymore. Well, that's the way the church was. They didn't have the New Testament in the first century. But once the New Testament, you know, they collected those scriptures pretty quickly. And thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of manuscripts have been discovered that can be dated far, maybe not to the first century, but to the second or third century. People cherished the letters that the apostles and prophets wrote. And they were gathered together very early. And it wasn't the Catholic Church that decided what books were the Word of God, what books weren't. They recognized the inspired books have been inspired, but they also recognize some that weren't inspired to be inspired. But the canon had already been decided long before the Catholic Church became the Catholic Church. There's no need and no promise for anyone to be baptized in the Holy Spirit today. By the way, he says faith, hope, and love, they abide. After these other things would pass away, faith, hope, and love would not pass away. Now there is a miraculous faith that would pass away and did. But he's talking about faith in general here, hope and love. They would continue. And the greatest of these is love, because one day faith will become sight. When we get to heaven, we'll no longer walk by faith, we'll walk by sight. When we get to heaven, we'll no longer hope to be in heaven, but we will in reality be in heaven. Faith will become sight, hope will become reality, but love will never be replaced. That, I believe, is why it is the greatest of those three. Well, how can so many be wrong? Now, Matthew 21, 23 through 24, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, but what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe it? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude. We're all counting John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, from what Jesus says, every religious doctrine, every religious practice has one of two sources. Either it came from heaven or it came from me. Either it originated in the mind of God in eternity past, or it originated in the mind of man in time. Here they are questioning his credentials. They had not even settled John's credentials. They had not even settled among themselves whether John was a prophet, whether his baptism came from God or from man. And John was long gone by this time. He'd been gone 3.5 years. Well, I don't know how long it is. That looks like this is late in the ministry of Jesus, but John had been dead 3 years. The next 3 years. And they still didn't know whether his baptism came from heaven or... Well, I think they knew. They couldn't say. If they said from heaven, well, they would look inconsistent because they never submitted to it. But they said of men, well, they feared the people because the people held John as a prophet. They couldn't answer that and look good, so they refused to answer it. So Jesus refused to answer their questions, though he certainly could have. In 1 Corinthians 14:32-33, the spirits of the prophets are subjects of prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches and saints. God is not the author of confusion. What you see in the various religious groups that claim to have the miraculous spiritual gift is confusion. Some of them believe in one person in the Godhead, some of them believe there are three persons in the Godhead. And there are other differences among them as far as what the Bible teaches. And each one of them has just as much evidence of having been baptized in the Holy Spirit and having spiritual gifts as any others. In other words, none of them really stand out as having any more evidence than any of the others. And they really don't have any scriptural evidence at all for that particular position. But anything else they teach certainly needs to be scrutinized. They don't even understand, most of them, the plan of salvation. Some of them would say that you have to be baptized in water to be saved, but even they are inconsistent because, again, Paul said there is one baptism, it's either water or Holy Spirit, and it can't be both. Well, some confusion results from philosophical influences on religious thought. And I've only got three more slides, including this one. So bear with me. Transcendentalism was the doctrine held by Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau and others that truth, especially religious truth, can be determined subjectively or apart from any objective standard such as the Bible. Now, we don't need the Bible to tell us what's right and wrong. According to the doctrine, one would not need to study to learn the truth. He would just know it by intuition. Even Dr. Thomas Paine, though he did not believe the Bible was inspired, he thought God communicated directly to him. But he gave no proof of it. Now, I have confidence that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, communicated to Paul. Because Luke gave us evidence of that. I've got evidence of Peter revealing the will of God by the Holy Spirit. Luke gave us evidence of that. And Peter provided evidence for those that he spoke to them, and Paul provided it. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul agreeing to the debate that he had all the powers of the other apostles? Well, no need to debate that. When Edomac the sorcerer contradicted him, trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith, Paul just struck him blind. No. There's no need to debate what you could demonstrate if it were true. Paul has demonstrated it. Thomas Paine, well, yeah, God speaks to me. What evidence did he provide of that? He didn't provide any. It was just what he thought. He fooled himself into thinking that. Everywhere men were seeking perfection, the ethical ideals to which Emerson and Henry David Thoreau aspired on a highly sophisticated level, plain men of the time fought in the Methodist mourners' venture class meeting. It was a kind of evangelical transcendentalism which thrived in the idealism of a young and growing America. Vincent Cenan, the Holiness Pentecostal Movement in the United States, page 30. And he was a member of one of those Holiness Pentecostal groups. He could see himself that what he was involved in was really a form of transcendentalism. That they, well, I know. That's the people that, well, I know that I'm saved. Well, how do you know? Well, I just know. I know that I know that I'm saved. Well, how do you know that you know? I know that I know that I know I'm saved. And I've got a feeling that this better felt than told. That's transcendentalism. What Ralph Waldo Emerson preached, Henry David Thoreau put in practice and wrote about it in a book called Walden's Pond. And that's basically what you have in the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism in general. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that it might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Regardless of what one believes or how strongly he believes it, he is wrong if he does not believe the Bible. And if one does not believe the Bible, he is also lost. Modern day miracles, quote unquote, are bogus. No one can perform miracles today for two reasons. First, the apostles, only the apostles could bestow the power to perform miracles. And they all died. Second, the purpose of miracles, to reveal and confirm the New Testament, has been served, so there is no longer a need for those miraculous spiritual gifts. If you need to make your heart right with God, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. He wants to come in. If he'll not come in again, you will. You've got to invite him. He would encourage you to invite him in through your willful, of your willing obedience to his word while we stand.